The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study in the word of truth this evening in Genesis, where we're in chapter 17, the analysis of verses 4 through 8. All right, as believer priests, we're either in a state of fellowship with God or we're out of fellowship. We get out of fellowship through personal sin in life. We are able to get back into fellowship through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. We are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, fulfilling the imperative in the book of Ephesians in that respect, and therefore have the ultimate author of Scripture in rulership over the real you, able to enlighten us and guide us into all truth, apart from distortion, the tendencies, if you will, of the sin nature otherwise in that respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. Bless us in our understanding and extraction of the truth in regards to the example set forth before us. In regards to your word, those who have gone on before us who are positive to Bible doctrine and have fulfilled their course, being those examples that we can emulate and follow in our own lives with respect to our own volition. We ask God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, per verse 3 here in Genesis 17, we see there Abram fell on his face and God talked with him saying, so Abram has postured himself in that verse to engage in inhale faith for the intake of Bible doctrine. That's in response to Yahweh's call for him to further, for him to understand, as he will articulate the continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. That was in verse 2. Again, the Hebrew is misleading in these verses quite a bit, actually. The verse 2, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, is cohortative, is just force, let me establish, or let me give, literally, Nathan in the Hebrew, my covenant. Therefore, it's an appeal for Abraham to willingly be ready to assimilate what he has and promises for him in continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, the fact that he's the recipient of this covenant, obviously, he is the premier example, a prime example of what God looks for to bestow a blessing upon in such fashion. And in that example, in this part of the covenant, as we know, there's two elements to the covenant. Part of it is conditional. The other part is unconditional. The unconditional aspect of the covenant has already been related to, articulated. That is the establishment of Abraham as a nation, that being the nation Israel, with the promised heir, the blessings all associated with that. Now, as the command to walk before me and be blameless tells us, now we are coming to a conditional aspect or bilateral aspect of this covenant. And therefore, Abraham is to be an example, not only phase one faith, but he is an example as phase two faith. And as that example, it all begins with inhale faith, which verse 3, as I stated, shows his posture of being willing to engage in inhale faith before God as he genuflex in awe and reverence and humility and willingness to listen to what God has to say. Now, with that in place, in verses 4 through 8 now, God continues to articulate this most comprehensive rendition of the covenant, the blessings now that he's going to set before him. Rereading here verses 4 through 8 that we're doing as a unit. Verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 5, no longer will your name be called Abram, but your name will be Abraham. Because, or for, literally, I gave you as a father of a multitude of nations. That's the past tense. All this I've brought out already in the parsing. In verse 6, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And literally in the Hebrew, the rest of the middle part of verse 6, 6b, and I will give you for nations, and kings shall come forth from you. In verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. In verse 8, and I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be or become their God. All right, we'll analyze these verses here, 4 through 8. 1, the emphatic Hebrew phrase beginning the verses here, I myself behold, ani in the Hebrew, emphasizes now what God is doing and will do on his part in bestowing the blessings noted in the English translation, as for me. So the English there captures the intent at the beginning of verse 4. 2, this aspect of the covenant is all-embracing, particularly the promise of descendants of which the chapter returns again and again. His descendancy, his offspring, heritage, in that respect, is the primary or premier focal point, even though real estate, etc., positions, things of this nature are all-inclusive in it. And as I mentioned, this is the longest and most comprehensive revealing of the covenant in its totality, as up to this point in time, it's been given to us simply in pieces, adding to, and now the grand finale, if you will. So 3, the covenant itself here is with Abram, whom God deems qualified, obviously, to be the direct recipient of blessing. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, Abraham. So the pact is between two parties. It is bilateral, and this is based on, obviously, who and what Abraham is, being qualified for God to extend such a magnitude of blessing and honor that comes upon this man, this real-life historical person who has lived before us. So for the inclusion of his progeny, as that is picked up in verses 7 and 8, finds foundation, therefore, in blessing by association with Abraham, or with Abram. The blessing that comes upon his offspring is blessing by association. To be associated with a different person brings about certain consequences, results. You hang out with a criminal, chances are you're going to experience the same kind of misery, if not arrest, and other aspects that are associated with criminal activity. You hang out with a rich person, you enjoy your time on the yacht. Now, blessing by association. We understand these things. And it points to the fact, once again, that positive volition throughout history are all associated. And with, there is, if you will, a chain of continuity of blessing throughout history as it's distributed through positive volition. And others reap the benefits of that. Israel, even those who remain in unbelief, are still blessed by association with Abraham. So to be positive, adjusted to God's plan in your life, has sometimes a far more reaching impact than what we may actually consciously really consider in our lives. So the blessing of his progeny is by association. So verse 5, now as verse 9 makes clear, the blessings for all, Abraham and descendants included, remain conditional upon keeping the faith two terms of the covenant signified in the rite of circumcision, which becomes the sign of the covenant blessings that Yahweh is now revealing. God said further, Abraham, verse 9, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant. Every male among you will be circumcised. So you've got to look at the entire context to maintain a fluid understanding of what's going on here. So the blessings for all concerned is conditional whether or not they will walk before God and be blameless, found innocent before God in their modus operandi and vivendi, method of operation and manner of life. So 6, so the Abrahamic covenant has both phase 1 and phase 2 elements of promise. To clear the air, the confusion that seems to exist out there with interpreters, that it's either conditional or unconditional, it's actually both. Seven, for Abram, the promise here now expands from being a singular nation beyond count to a multitude of nations. Our Hebrew, Hamon Goy. Again, the difference that we're seeing here, one of the differences that we're seeing here in this conditional aspect of the covenant rendition is a plurality of nations that will be of Abraham. The covenant itself, it initially began with as a singular nation. Again, that nation is the nation Israel. Chapter 12, verse 2, I will make you a great nation in the singular. That's people with real estate. That is the Hebrew, the nation, the Hebrews, the Jews, the nation Israel. Again, is referred to in 13:16. Make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So the number of Jewish people that will live over time and in history are too numerous to count. And then in 15:5, again the promise that from his heir, from his loins, from his own loins, an heir will come, producing this offspring, producing this nation, which will culminate obviously in Messiah as the pinnacle of focus. But just as many as there are stars in the heavens, if you're able to count them. This is how many, so shall your descendants be. This is how numerous they will be. And now he goes from the singular to a multitude of nations. 8, now the Hebrew word multitude, translated multitude, hamon, has as its root meaning, quote, to make noise or tumult, like being at a place where it's crowded and everybody's talking and things going on, etc., etc. See, the root meaning of the word multitude colorfully pictures, point 8, the hustle and bustle of humanity striving to live with one another. So the Hebrew often is very colorful in regards to its depiction, and here it looks at humanity, the clanging and banging of civilization, striving to exist, live with one another, etc., etc., is included in this term multitude, hamon. So 9, now these nations here in view in the immediate verse are those other than the Israelites. That's over and beyond the unconditional promises here. And include the descendants of Ishmael, which includes 12 tribes out of his line, The six sons of by Keturah, after Sarah died, Abraham remarried and had other children, and their sons that formed the bulk of the Arab world of the Middle East. Genesis 25, 12 through 16. Now these are the records of the generation of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names and the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael; Kedar, Abdil, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa; Hadad, and Tuma, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. 12. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps. 12 princes according to their tribes. They became the leaders, the sovereign of each of their families that expanded and then became in and of themselves their own sovereign entities. Then the six sons by Keturah, that's recorded for us in verse 2 of chapter 25. And now Abraham took another wife after Sarah's death, whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimron, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shuah. And then their sons is listed for us in verses 3 and 4. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letushim and Luman. In verse 4, the sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanak and Ibda, Abida, and Eldaah. These were the sons of Keturah. And these form, if you will, the bulk of the Middle Eastern world, the Arabian tribes. 10. Then there was a nation of Edom through Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis 25, 30. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me... please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, as he gave up his birthright, for I am famished. Therefore his name is called Edom. So Esau and Edom are one and the same, is what we're pointing out there. 32:3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau on the land of Seir, the country of Edom, his country that he essentially started to dominate in 36:1. This chapter we have the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. So as we can see, just through the Semitic world, Arab world, we see a great lineage that will be as a result of Abraham's immediate children. 11. Now, to mark Abraham's qualification for such blessing, here God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. Now, his most common name is given. That's verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, for your name will be Abraham. 12. As the verse makes clear, his new name means father of nations in the plural. In the plural. 13. The name change is usually recognized by interpreters as a mark of spiritual maturity, that he has advanced spiritually sufficiently to be regarded mature in the eyes of God in this regard. And maturity didn't come overnight for him. That's what the funding world, they try to make everything like it can happen now. It's all, pump you up. You can arrive and be where you need to be immediately. No, it's a long road. For some longer than others. And it takes time. It takes the consistent intake and application of the Bible doctrine in one's life to grow up spiritually. You don't go from an infant to an adulthood overnight. Why would you do that in the spiritual world? So, most interpreters will equate the name change to his level of maturity, not to depreciate the level of his positive volition beforehand. That somehow he's less positive. No. It's just a matter, this is where he is at now spiritually, if you will. He has entered that state as Hebrew writers calls rest, and maximum blessing is being bestowed upon him. So there's your correlation in the book of Hebrews. 14, further, it anticipates Abraham completing his course. Otherwise, as it guarantees that he will father many nations. God makes a promise, it's going to happen. So obviously, as Scripture brings out, God knows beforehand what we will be. And therefore, He is completely and totally prepared to bestow upon us His blessings, testings, and other aspects of life before we even have thought in our parents' mind. See, from eternity past. And the anticipation of this positive volition allows God, frees God up to go ahead and bestow or promise the blessings upon him in this respect. Not unlike Israel being prophesied to come together again as a nation in a state of unbelief. Coming together as a nation sets the course for them to once again receive ultimate blessing at the second advent, see, in the establishment of their millennial kingdom. But yet they're in unbelief. God knows all these things. See. That's why when we are faced with tests and situations in life, obviously you've got to deal with the now and the present. And the pressures, the real pressures that are there. But still, to have that frame of reference in mind, God already knew this. He's ready for this. He's prepared. I'm not going to be sold short somehow in life that God otherwise had intended for me. So, the anticipation of his completing this course is obviously involved providing God the opportunity to go ahead and bestow or claim these blessings on behalf of Abraham for him. So 15, now the cause giving foundation for the name change began with Hagar's pregnancy and the anticipated birth of Ishmael in verse 5b. Now this is where the Hebrew reveals a lot more than what the English does. Your name will be Abraham because I made you, literally, the father of a multitude of nations in the past tense. So this looks back to Hagar's pregnancy 13 years prior as she bore Ishmael through Operation Hagar. 16, this is the force of the Hebrew cal perfect form of made you or gave you, Nathan in the Hebrew. That is an active past tense indicating the origin of the promise retroactive through Hagar or Ishmael. So there is an example of retroactive truth as we sometimes utilize it or appeal to it in regards to our own salvation, looking back to the cross, the work on the cross, etc. Here is a retroactive blessing that Abraham can look back on and see Yeah, a multitude of nations. I'm going to have a promise there in addition to that. So obviously, there's going to be more than one nation from my loins. See, if he's a thinking man, which I believe he was. 17, so what started its STA pursuits in the household under Operation Hagar? God turns it into blessing on behalf of positive volition. When God determines to bless positive volition, even the positive volition can't screw it up. I mean, you may make your errors. What you can do, obviously, is go negative and then negate the potential blessing otherwise. But here we have a situation that Ishmael is obviously a part of this whole picture. And that was the energy of the flesh all the way around the board. We'll give Hagar her room there. She's a servant. She's under their authority. But she still had her STA map. See. And now it is included in regards to the blessing portfolio that God is now presenting to Abraham in regards to this covenant. So God can take things otherwise that maybe the mistakes we've made in our life, and he can turn those things around into blessing if we're willing, obviously, to remain or reorient to Bible doctrine in regards to our life in that respect. So to think that somehow, you know, I screwed up so bad in my life, you know, no use getting back on doctrine, get my life back. No, that's fallacious thinking. That's human viewpoint thinking. God is always for positive volition. He's always for those who will be obedient to his word. And even in their past mistakes, he can turn these things around. Now sometimes you may have to live with some residue of discipline that's also involved. But usually it will be in a mixture of the two. Operation Bathsheba, I mean, obviously that brought discipline in David's life. But then it turned out the blessing as she mothered Solomon. You know, good grief. You know, you look at these ironies that are involved, and it gives you the wide spectrum of not cutting God off or selling him short of doing things on our behalf for us in terms of blessing. So 18, obviously all concerned in Operation Hagar were positive believers. We've documented, obviously we know Sarah and Abraham, but we also documented Hagar. She's a believer. It appears that she is phase two positive on top of it all. At least to a degree. So obviously all concerned were positive believers. And while failures they may have had did not deter God from blessing them otherwise. 19, this illustrates that blessing is not about being perfect, but positive to Bible doctrine. In other words, you can't use being good as a good luck charm to try to get God to bless you. That's the way fundies tend to think in regards to their life. If I can just, you know, not sin, then God's going to really rain down on me with blessing. Give me a break. Now, positive volition is what God looks for. That's what he's targeting in regards to being benefactors of his plan. Whether it's blessings phase one or blessings phase two and phase three. See, he's looking for positive volition. And the matter of fact is, positive volition continues to engage in incidental, if not reversionistic, sometimes sinning. But this does not cause God to withhold blessing otherwise for those who will stay on positive volition in spite of their failures. See, if you understand this principle, you understand why a communicator, a pastor is constantly hammering, be in Bible class. because that is your first line evidence of perpetuating positive volition. Point given, whether it's received or taken or not. See, we all screw up. We all have our shortcomings. We all fail. What sets some believers apart from others? Their tenacity and commitment to Bible doctrine in their lives. Obviously, that includes employing rebound, but it also includes maintaining the maturity adjustment as part of their agenda and itinerary in life. That's grace, see. That is total and complete grace. So all the religious world out there and their ideas of what's going to bring good fortune upon them in their lives with respect to their idea of God. Now you know what the Bible says about it, and as it shows in examples in this regards to our God that we serve. So 20, moving on here. Again, the Hebrew hamon, translated multitude, the root word tumult is a good word for it, noisy, is used to now picture the contemptuous nature of the Arab race finding its basis through Ishmael. So you have the word used on one end of the coin as simply depicting the human race living together, the noisy busyness of enterprise, etc., now used in its more harsh way of tumult to represent having gave him for nations of the Arab world in general, being highly contentious. As we know, Ishmael would be, and hence perpetuate and stir up that strife among his offspring. His hand will be against everyone. He'll be a wild ass of a man. Again, Genesis 16:12. And his hand will be against everyone. And everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. So, how much did the English leave out for us on that one? 21. Now, verse 6. Moving on here. So the blessing is retroactive back to Hagar through Ishmael. Verse 6 now is not being redundant. Quote, "And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you." Hasn't he just said that in other words? Now he's making a different point, a different emphasis. 22, now the Hebrew of the phrase, "make you exceedingly fruitful," farah eth meod meod, make you fruitful exceedingly, exceedingly, more and more, much upon more, or however you want to do it, means Abraham's reproduction results were to be almost unbelievable. To produce an offspring is exceedingly, exceedingly. That's what the Hebrew is telling us there. So 23, in reality, Abraham only fathered Isaac and his personal children, Ishmael and the six sons of Keturah, which number, being eight, of children is not uncommon. That's a fairly standard-sized family. In the Hebrew world, in the Jewish world, lived back at this time, maybe even on the smaller side. 24, so what will you make of this promise? Where is he really coming from? And most commentaries tend to jump here to the aspect of he eventually will be sexually dead and God will revive him and he'll have plenty of sexual virility to sire other children. But that is not what truly I see going on here. Still, there's only eight kids. no matter how you slice or dice it. In other words, they're saying that it's just an over-exaggeration of language to drive home a point. No. If you can take it literally, that's the way you interpret it. And I say you can. 25, the key in part here is seen in the second clause in verse 6b. That literally in the Hebrew, and I will give you four nations. In the Hebrew, I will give you, Abraham, four nations. Or to the nations. That's wow and the thon with the second masculine singular suffix. I will give you, lamad goy, two or four nations. 26, the Hebrew implies that Abraham's offspring blessing is offered to nations overall. That's literally what it's saying. His offspring blessing is not simply limited to the direct offspring of his physical children, his eight sons, but to nations overall. 27, this aspect of the promise looks forward to the full magnitude of descendant blessing as children of Abraham. 28, its intent is unraveled in Galatians 3:8. I wrote it out here for us. And the scripture, Bible doctrine, foreseeing, see, in anticipation of God's omniscience to be able to foresee, to know beforehand that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached a gospel before to Abraham saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So the Abrahamic covenant, per Galatians and Romans and otherwise, is made very clear, is designed to extend upon, to extend past just the Jewish race racially, but to also include all believers otherwise that will exist and live in the church, just as we have dealt with already in this respect. So the Abrahamic covenant was written in anticipation of the church age dispensation. So that is an underlying wave of understanding and depth that goes along with the Abrahamic covenant. So 29, the reproduction promise is not limited to sexual, but includes Abraham's spiritual offspring also. 30, it is realized through his seed, Jesus Christ, that makes this all ultimately possible. 31, because of Abraham's positive volition and faithfulness to God's plan, through the covenant blessings he has offered to the Gentile world to be blessed by association. Galatians 3:9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So once again, we see the covenant unfolding, revealing a depth, a promise that is to be all-inclusive, to include all those who will also believe in Abraham apart from any racial offspring. And that then obviously includes the church and others that follow. We are blessed. We are faith. We are blessed with Abraham, the believer. See? And this is all in connection, just as the words makes clear, to the Abrahamic covenant, the nations will be blessed in you. See? That's in the plural. 32, he, Abraham, here is offered to the nations so they may attain salvation, quote, in, quote, him, via Messiah. So, through Abraham's positive volition, God is free to bestow this covenant upon mankind. And if you will, in the sphere of his own positive volition, in that sphere, God is able to then to offer him, if you will, to all nations as a blessing to them. Because he, if you will, perpetuates God's plan through humanity that will culminate in the person of Messiah making all this possible. I bet you didn't learn that in Sunday school. If you did, you got a damn good Sunday school. Got a good teacher. As the covenant promises are founded in Abraham, God indeed causes him to bear fruit more and more. More upon much more. See? Is the idea. Exceedingly, exceedingly. 34, this aspect of the covenant promises was realized in the symbolism behind the prophecy that we dealt with in Genesis 15, 13 through 16. That set the groundwork now for our interpretation, verse 6. Because we were able to unravel that aspect of the symbolism is why we now have, if you will, a frame of reference to take this language literally and see exactly where he's coming from in regards to this covenant, portion of this covenant blessing. So, anyway. 35, now the final clause in verse 6c, and kings shall come forth from you, recognizes the lines of royalty in the line of Abraham. The lines of royalty. Kings, obviously, the title is determined by the society and how they recognize their highest authorities in that respect. Today, in our society, we don't have a king, we have a president. Or something like that. Maybe a dictator in another country. There are still kings. Mideast are the ones that tend to perpetuate the monarchy system. Surprise, surprise. They grew up with it. I mean, for years, centuries. It's kind of, if you will, inbred into their thinking, almost. So, anyway, here, obviously, we're looking at royalty. Those who will hold highest positions over other societies and peoples. Kings. 36, racially, his other sons, apart from Isaac, again, recognizing this is over and beyond the unconditional promise of the Hebrew race. So racially, his other sons and their sons founded royal dynasties. And we saw the 12 princes of Ishmael, etc. 37, spiritually, it recognizes the royal priesthood of the church. We're all royalty in the dispensation of grace. Based on our marriage to the person of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a race made up of many nations, a nation of many nations, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Those of the church who fulfill their phase 2 course will reign with Christ in the highest up positions in phase 3. So, to further delineate, dissect the royalty, for any who may want to say that's too general, well, you got those of the royalty of Christ's family that will serve in the highest positions as kings, if you will. That's Revelation. We saw that in Revelation 5:10. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. All believers in church will reign with Christ. Now, what position you're reigning in, having authority on behalf of Christ over others, will depend upon your phase 2 success. Whether you're simply a mayor of the town or you're the head of a nation. Obviously, while both are prestigious, carry weight, there is still a vast difference of the power and the honor and prestige that goes with the positions. And then compare that to, as we know in 2:26, there in the message to Thyatira, and he who overcomes makes a salvation and judgment. And he who keeps my works until the end, the maturity adjustment, holding to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. That looks at the highest prestigious spot. As we know, the wreath wearer is a candidate to fulfill this position with Christ. So 39, in verse 7, God records the full extent of the covenant blessings as it extends to Abraham's descendants forever. And moving on here, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. 40, the first phrase, and I will establish, is literally in the Hebrew, and I will cause to stand. That's our word that is accurately translated, establish. Too often, I think it misses the point, the subtleties that are meant in these words. They translate give as establish. No, this is our word to establish, is the conjunction wow with the hifil form of our verb kum. Cause to stand. See? To cause to stand. Hence, establish. 41. The power behind the Abrahamic blessings finds its security in God's omnipotence, ensuring that all is fulfilled as promised. God is all powerful, as his attribute of omnipotence teaches us. And therefore, it's not dependent upon man, the universe, or otherwise, his promises to be fulfilled. All he has to do is flex, and he causes things to happen. And when he makes a promise, he establishes a pact, such as this covenant. he will flex his omnipotence at all points possible necessary to ensure that it maintains its fidelity in this promise. Forty-two. The additional phrase throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Hebrew lamed dor lamed bereith olam forever. Covenant forever bereith olam embodies the completeness of generational history into eternity. Throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. All right, follow the logic of our interpretation. We're not dealing with Israel. We're dealing with the superlative forms of this covenant and its blessing. So hence, the generations for an everlasting covenant that goes into all eternity obviously recognizes that the promise is targeting the spiritual lineage, whether they be racial descendants of Abraham or not. It's not just Arabs, not just Jews, you know. So you got to see these things. You got to think these things through when you look at these verses and see, okay, what's this saying? And here, throughout their generations for an eternal covenant, embodies the completeness of generational history into eternity. It gives you the picture from the time the inception. You're going to start with Ishmael, okay, fine. All the way into eternity. All the generations, see. 43, no matter what dispensation the generations of Abraham's descendants may live, whether it's going to be in the age of Israel, a church age, millennium, into the eternal state, God stands behind the covenant. God stands behind the covenant. 44, and the ultimate purpose of establishing the covenant, then it's succinctly stated in verse 7c, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. 45, the Abrahamic covenant is for the purpose of Abraham and his offspring to have a relationship with God, providing maximum blessing. Hence, his conditional terms. So. 46, six times the Hebrew preposition lamed, denoting motion or direction, two or four, is used in verse 7 to illustrate this relationship. Seven times in that one verse, Lamed. Is used. Again, obviously, they're not going to show up in the English consistently. 47, five times the preposition is used of the covenant directed to or for Abraham. And his descendants, two or four, an everlasting covenant. Then one time it's used as it's directed to God in fulfillment of his purpose. If you look on your parsing notes in verse 7, in the vocabulary words. Let's see here. Every time you see this looking little letter, I always do it like that, but this is the more accurate one. See it in there? That's your preposition lamed. And in the vocabulary, we do the vocabulary because it sets these prepositions out. In the Hebrew grammar, many of these prepositions are called inseparable. They're attached directly to the word, so it'd be hard to recognize it if you didn't see it. And you can count it out. It's used seven times, beginning with the second letter there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I think it's 7 or 6. 1 or 2. Anyway. Follow along while I got there. If I'm off one, that's all right. It still doesn't lose its force here. Oh, no, I got it right. 6. 6 times. Okay. I'm saying 7. There I go again. My mind tries to think for me. That's a mistake. My brain's trying to work. No. 5 times. It's used 6 times altogether, so you can count it 6 times, that this letter. 5 times. With regards to Abraham and his descendants for an everlasting covenant, and then one time it's directed to God, fulfillment of his purpose to be God to you. See. 48, so the covenant targets man into eternity, reciprocating to God based on the covenant's terms here, walk before me and be blameless. That's what the language is emphasizing. 49. Now in verse 8, the promises return to the real estate portion of the covenant. 50. The parameters of occupancy now include all the land of Canaan. Kol, all. Eretz, Canaan. Canaan. 51. This is geographically more comprehensive than the last mentioned in the real estate abstract that we saw of Genesis 15, 18 through 21, which only highlighted, if you will, geographically the north-south boundaries of the Euphrates and the River of Egypt. And then it just listed the tribes, the occupants of the real estate, as you would expect in an abstract. So this is more geographically the most conclusive, most comprehensive. 52, the inclusion of Abraham's sojournings, the mention of that. The inclusion of Abraham's sojournings, Magor in the Hebrew, suggests that he has traveled both width and length of Canaan over the past years, having firsthand knowledge of his vast landscape. He was told to do so back in chapter 13, verse 7. Or not. Verse 7 here, 17, when the unconditional aspect of the covenant is fully revealed after his separation from Lot, and the promise to his descendants, then and dimension of the land, he is told, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. So, over the past 13 years or so, Abraham hasn't just been sitting around on his duff. He has been doing traveling over this geographical region. And the mention of his sojournings recognizes that he has a real interest in regards to God's promise to this real estate. He's inspected it north to south, east to west, and probably to the corners. See. And therefore, he has first-hand knowledge. Wouldn't surprise me if he didn't map it to a certain degree. These things were known back then. People aren't as archaic as what modern man arrogantly want to make people of past history look like. 53, now the full boundaries here of the promised land. This is all the land of Canaan. Only by putting other verses together do you get the real boundaries. The full boundaries of the promised land include all territory from the river of Egypt, as it's called, and it's not the Nile, we've pointed that out, spanning from the Mediterranean to the Red Sea, that be a southern border, then the Mediterranean, the Great West Sea, as its west border, the Euphrates as its northern border, and from northeast the Sea of Galilee, following the Jordan back south to the Dead Sea as its eastern border. And all those verses give us the parts and pieces in regards to being able to map out the entirety of the land of Canaan in that regards. And I've got a couple of maps I'm going to show you, and we want to read the verses, so we're just about the last minute, so we're just going to cut it off here. We'll pick this up Thursday, finish this out in this regards. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.